It has been noted that as you make your way through the Gospels, that no two healings are alike. And I'm really glad about that, because if all of the healings in the Bible were the same, then we would think it was like a magic spell, that all we had to do was get the right elements inside whoever we're praying for, and then they would get healed. If Jesus, you know, laid his hand on them, stuck his hand up in the air, picked a foot up when he prayed, that's what we would be doing if everybody in the Bible was healed that way. But even when blind people were healed and Jesus used spit to heal them, which is interesting that he did. Sometimes he spit on the ground and then rubbed the clay in their eyes. Sometimes he spit in their eyes, which is always kind of a funny thing when you think of that particular healing. Because here he calls the guy forward and he says, all right, so doesn't even tell him. He just all of a sudden, you know, and spits in the guy's eyes. And the guy's kind of like, okay, now go wash that out. You don't have to tell me twice to go and wash that out. He goes down to the pool of Siloam, he washes it out, and he opens up his eyes and he sees clearly. God was showing us that the one constant in healing is him. The one constant in the healings that Jesus did is Jesus. It's not about a method, it's not about a mode, it's not how you hold your hands, it's not how you say the prayer. It is coming to Jesus and Jesus touching and healing your needs, whatever your needs are. Now, I believe that salvation is the same way. We can go through the New Testament and we can look at the conversions that we find in the Bible, and none of them are identical. They are different. Each one was called differently. Because we are not made, and you guys might not have noticed this, but we are not like cookie cutter cutouts. Isn't it interesting? We can all have two eyes and two ears and a nose, and we can all look so radically different, even though we are so similar. God doesn't save any two people the same. I like to think that God doesn't have any relationship the same with two people. That my relationship with God is a unique relationship, and that your relationship with God is a unique relationship. I also believe that we can always be closer to Jesus. We can always find ourselves closer to him than we are right now. But when I think of the conversions in the New Testament, I think, first of all, of the thief on the cross. Maybe I do because we took communion tonight, and I even kind of considered using him as an example in communion. But the thief on the cross, first of all, even mocks Jesus from the cross. Did you know that? That at a certain point, they mock Jesus, both of them, on the cross. If you're the Son of God, then get us down from here. And then eventually, before the one thief dies, he says, leave him alone. And he kind of defends Jesus. And then he says, Lord, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? Isn't it interesting that he speaks of him having a kingdom? How did the thief on the cross determine that Jesus had a kingdom? The Bible says that above his head, they had put a sign written by Pilate that said, King of the Jews. And if you're king, you have a kingdom. See, God could even use something written by Pilate, put there to mock, to turn someone to Christ. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't have to have all of our ducks in a row to do it the way we think it needs to be done. Simply, Jesus' response to this man as he opened up to Jesus was, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. His promise and assurance of salvation. The thief on the cross couldn't be baptized. The thief on the cross wasn't told, you know, like the rich young ruler, who, by the way, isn't a conversion, which is interesting, wasn't told about all of his sin. He simply was drawn to Jesus and said, will you remember me when you enter into the kingdom? I think of the woman at the well who was converted. And I think of her a little bit of snideness again with Jesus. She has a little bit of an edge to her. You being a Jew are going to ask me, a Gentile or a Samaritan, for water. And then she begins to argue a little bit with him. And finally, Jesus reveals that he knows something about her that only a prophet would know. He says, you say rightly that you are not married. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. God does a supernatural work in her heart, and I believe God does the same today. I believe that God reaches out. Many of you would have that kind of a story. Either someone that you ran into, or maybe sitting in church and all of a sudden a random story is told by me. I have people come up to me regularly A lot of people come and say, did my wife talk to you? Because you told a little story that was my story in the middle of it. I've even had people angry at me because of that. You know, I just don't appreciate it. You talking about me from the pulpit. I'm like, I assure you, I wasn't talking about you. Maybe God was, but I wasn't talking about you. I believe that God supernaturally touches hearts. My point is this. Each salvation is unique because each individual is unique. And the form of the way that someone gets saved is going to look different with everybody. And we have to be led by the Spirit. There is no model. There is no model where you just start firing things off and it's going to lead you to leading someone by the Lord. And God doesn't want us to live that way anyway. If he was doing that, he would have given it to us. Okay, step one, look them in the eye. Step two, put your hand on their shoulder, tell them Jesus loves them. Jesus loves you. Step three, you know, he'd give us that breakdown if he wanted it to be that kind of a model, but he doesn't. We live our lives for him. We live our lives in front of people. The Holy Spirit goes out in front of us. Out of us gush torrents of living water, and it splashes into people's lives, and people are drawn to Christ in all kinds of different ways. As many people that are in this room are as many ways as which people have come to Christ. When you go back to the crisis that led you to him, when you first started thinking about God, when you were drawn to him, it's all different. Now, we're told about a conversion here in Luke chapter 19. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man, a wee little man by the name of Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I just heard this story one too many times in Sunday school, by the way, is why I add in the wee little man. So here he is. Now, Zacchaeus, he's a chief tax collector. He's not like Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. Tax collector, they were traitors to Israel, and they collected taxes for Rome. If a tax collector was a traitor, a chief tax collector was a chief traitor. He was like the worst. And whatever he got above, whatever he could make his tax collectors collect, he got to keep. And so he could cheat people, and they were known as cheats in their day. And it says, and he sought to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Now, whose idea was it for you to begin to search for Jesus? Was it yours or was it his? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that we make a decision to come to Christ. But then Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. It's like on one side of the door it says, whoever will, let him come. And we open it up and we walk through the door of salvation and we turn around and we look and it says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. You, what? How'd that happen? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 7 that nobody comes to the Father unless the Father first draws, or nobody comes to the Son unless the Father first draws them. So in other words, you would have had no interest in God at all, in Jesus at all, had the Father not started to say, come to Jesus. He began to work in your heart. He began to soften you. He began to draw you into a relationship. And then you go, I respond to that. Now, I believe that you can be drawn by God to a relationship with the Son and not accept that. I believe you can reject that drawing and not enter in. But everybody who has ever come to Jesus, it was God's idea that you would come to him. Now, this is important for us because sooner or later, the devil's going to say, God didn't really love you. God really doesn't want you in his family. No, if you're in his family, Jesus is going to say to you, you didn't choose me. I chose you. The call went out to you first for you to be brought to him. So when Zacchaeus says, I think I want to go see who this Jesus is, it's because the Father was at work within his heart. All along, he would tell the story saying, oh yeah, Jesus was coming through Jericho and I decided I wanted to go out and see him. But God was at work within his heart. So he goes and he gets out on a limb quite literally. It says in verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, He sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of a short stature. And he ran ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now, what we notice in this conversion is that Jesus is in control all of the way through it. He walks up to that tree and he looks up and there's Zacchaeus looking down at him. They make eye contact. Zacchaeus. Yeah. And so the Lord speaks to us. And I think there's something about Jesus calling our name. I think there's something when the Lord speaks to me and calls me by name. Something when the Lord speaks to you and calls you by name. Come down, for I'm going to dine at your house today. So he made haste and he came down and he received him joyfully. Now that could have had a different ending. Zacchaeus could have said, "No, I can't have you come over to my house." But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with this man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations, I will restore it fourfold." Now, we aren't told of anything that Jesus says to him. We aren't told of any method that he tried to use. We aren't told that he, like the rich young ruler, that he tried to use some kind of a system by showing him that he was a sinner. All we're told is that Jesus said, "I'm coming to your house." And he repents. And repentance is the sign of salvation. If you're looking for a sign to whether or not you've really been saved, it is a desire to live for God, to change the way that you live. If you say today, "You know what, I've invited Jesus into my life and I'm a Christian and I'm going to church, but I really don't care if I live for Jesus or not," then I say to you, I don't know if you're really saved. Now, before you get too angry at me, I didn't say you weren't saved, but I said, I don't know that you're saved. The Bible says, if we say we love him, but we don't keep his commandments, we're lying. There has to be a desire to keep the commandments of God. Now, the same book also says, if anybody here says that they're without sin, they're a liar. So if anybody here says, "Well, yes, I keep the commandments of God and I never sin," yeah, liar. However, there is a desire within us to keep the commandments of God, a desire for righteousness, a desire for purity. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. But there's a desire. "Lord, I really want to get this out of my life. I really want to live for you." And Zacchaeus says, "If I've cheated anybody, I'm going to give it back." And there's repentance. And it's the act of repentance. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham." Now, he was the son of Abraham, not only that he was Jewish, but he was the son of Abraham because he was the son of Abraham by faith. Remember, in Romans, we learned that not only those who are the sons of the flesh of Abraham, but also those who believe. If you're here today and you're Jewish, you could say, "I'm a son of Abraham because I'm Jewish." But if you're here and you believe in God and you're a Gentile, doesn't matter what your nationality is, you are a son of Abraham as well. For the son, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Jesus was never afraid to get close to lost people, even cheating chief tax collectors, by his own admission. Where the scribes and Pharisees would get nowhere near him, Jesus was not afraid to minister to him. Jesus said, "Pray to the Lord." He said, "The harvest is white and ready. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send harvesters." Verse 11, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately." And I love the fact that Luke tells us beforehand what the parables are about, so that we can be ready for what it is. There were people that thought that Jesus was just going to immediately enter into the kingdom right now. Jesus wants to let them know there's going to be a break of time between now and the kingdom. You and I are still living in that gap. Jesus said, "I'm going away, and if I go away, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you would be also." So we know that Jesus is coming back for us. There's a day when he is going to return. The question is, what do we do in the interim? Well, that's what he deals with. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman was in a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. Now, this nobleman actually goes to gain a kingdom. When you think about that, that's pretty amazing. We know that Herod's sons did that. They went to find out what their kingdom was. So they had a real example. This nobleman goes to find a kingdom. So he called his servants and he delivered them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. That's a pretty significant amount of money. He gives them each 10, but his citizens hated him. Now, this isn't his servants. His servants receive the money, but his servants, that is, the citizens actually hate him. So we could say, Jesus is using this as an example, that you and I, as disciples, we are given something into our care. That's what this money represents. And the world hates Jesus. And there's no doubt that this world hates Jesus. The world hates him. But the citizens hated him. And they sent delegations after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The world says that. The world continues to reject Jesus. And so it was, when he had returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful with very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collected what you did not deposit and reap what you have not sown. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank and at my coming that I might collect it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, there's a spiritual principle that Jesus speaks about here. For one thing, you and I have been given gifts by Jesus. We've been given spiritual gifts by him. We've been given a position within the body of Christ. We've been given gifts that help us to achieve that which God has given us. And the last thing that we want to do is take what Jesus has given us, put it inside of a handkerchief and hide it. And when he comes back, say, I was afraid to use this for you. We want to take what God has given us and we want to faithfully use it. The second principle. So that's the principle of the good steward. We want to be a good steward with the things that God has given us. But the second principle is when you are faithful with a little bit, he makes you faithful with more. And when you are faithless with a little bit, he will take away what you have and give it to someone who is faithful. So the way to be used by God, isn't it interesting that the disciples argued on a regular basis about who was going to be great in the kingdom of God? Yeah. And that Jesus didn't rebuke them for that. Jesus didn't say, you guys need to stop, you know, arguing over this. Instead, he said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then you got to learn to be a servant overall. He rechanneled their desire to be used by God in great ways. I think that there's something inside of us that's God-given. We want our lives to be used, right? Which one of us wants our lives to be wasted? Which one of us wants to live empty and futile lives? In the book of Psalms, God spoke of the nation of Israel and said, they have turned their back on me, and because of that, they will live wasted lives. I think it's right around Psalm 75. I read that and I go, oh, Lord, don't let that be us. Don't let us live lives that are wasted. We want our lives to count and to mean something. But we don't do that by all of a sudden saying, as someone might say, you know what, I know that God's called me, and I'm just going to wait until I get that big call in my life. You know, Billy Graham, they're looking for somebody to replace him, so maybe it'll be me that, so whenever God has for me, I'm going to go ahead and, you know, when it comes my way. The way that you find whatever it is that God has for you is to be faithful in the small things. The Bible says don't despise the days of small things. Sometimes pastors will go out and plant a church and they struggle along for a few years. And I think there's a reason that God doesn't allow church plants to just explode immediately. Because pride and arrogance. We are so prone to pride. I think God wants us to struggle for a while so that we will humble ourselves and realize it is all God and it is not me. But this principle comes into play as well. If you cannot be faithful with a few, why would God make you faithful over more? If you're not willing to go teach in a Sunday school, why would God ever call you to a church where you would minister to the people who are there? If you say, well, I'm too busy now to teach in the Sunday school. Paul told Timothy, fan the gift that you have been given. And if you have been given a gift and you believe that God has things for you, and I speak a lot to the young guys that are here today, then use the gift that God has given you. Don't just look for that, you know, big break to happen that's going to open up that big door for you. Be faithful in the small things that God has given you, and God will make you faithful in more. And if you just kind of hide it away, it's not worth my time, it's not worth me really doing it, I really hate doing this, well, then that's going to be taken away from you and given to someone who has been faithful in that which is small. But remember, this parable was given because some thought that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. This is what we do in the meantime. We are all about the gospel. We have all been called to share the gospel. We have a different ways in which we share it, but we've all been called to be the salt and the light in this world. Now he goes on then in verse 27. He says, but bring here those enemies of mine. Now who are these enemies? They were the citizens who said, we will not have this man rule over us. They represent the world. Bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now you read that and you go, this is not the little Jesus meek and mild. People will often say, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. There is a judgment that is going to come upon this earth, upon all of those that reject Jesus. And Jesus here speaks of that. In verse 28, he says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany, a mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. When you enter, you will see a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as it was said to them. Now, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem and is now going to enter in, he will leave at night and go back to Bethany where he stays, and he will go back into Jerusalem during the last week of his life. But we have now entered in to the last week of the life of Jesus. And now he's going to enter into Jerusalem. And again, he is very much in control. And as he rides into Jerusalem, I believe that this is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, which gives a prophecy of when the Messiah is presented to Israel and then is cut off, but not for himself. And so at verse 32, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And he said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him, and he went. Many spread their clothes on the road. By the way, that was pretty significant because they didn't have closets like you have, full of all kinds of clothes. When they laid their clothes down on the road to be ridden over by this donkey, and maybe to be, you know, well, you could go there, or I was going to go, it was significant to say, You know what? There was something happening there. There was a move of the Spirit as people took their robes off and they laid them down on the ground so that as Jesus came into this town on a donkey, which means it would be humble as the humble King of Peace. He didn't come in on a horse, on a stallion to take charge. He came in humble on this donkey. Then as it says, then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which he had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I remember Skip Isaac saying, "I wish the people would have kept quiet because it would have been great to hear the stones cry out." There was a point where Jesus was going to be worshiped. The Bible says that God seeks such to worship him. The day is coming when they will worship him in spirit and truth, and God seeks such to worship him. And these people cried out and they worshiped him. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. As he approached the city of Jerusalem, we know that he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not." He wanted so much for them to receive him, but they had rejected him. He says, saying in verse 42, "If you had known, even you especially, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The destruction of 66 AD, when Titus marched upon Jerusalem and the children of Israel were dispersed from Jerusalem for the second time. They were dispersed the first time under Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're dispersed the second time under Titus, or really Vespasian, under his son Titus, who marched on Jerusalem. The embankment, the embankment that was put around them, they were besieged, and many of them lost their lives, and many of them were taken away into slavery. And Jesus said, had they known the day of their visitation. It's interesting, in prophecy, Israel knows its dates. The church doesn't know its dates. You and I don't know when Jesus is going to return for us, but Israel will know 7 years after the peace treaty is signed. It will be done. They know their dates. They should have known the day of their visitation. These guys should have studied Daniel chapter 9. They should have known that, look around, who is the Messiah, and seen him as Jesus, but they didn't, and because of that, they would be destroyed. Then he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, it's not just that there was somebody that was selling something in the temple. It was that they were ripping people off in the temple. The Jesus, when he cleanses it here, the priests were rejecting. As people traveled for the Passover, they would bring an animal, a lamb. If they were poor, they would bring a dove to sacrifice to God. They were to go out and pick out the very best from their animals, and they were to bring a spotless lamb to God, the very best of what they had. Can you imagine someone going to bring the very best that they had? They go up to the priest, and the priest says, "This is no good. This is not spotless. But I've already pre-approved these lambs that are out that are more expensive because they are spotless, and if you go buy one of them, you can give them." So here these people come to the temple to give God their very best, and they're told it's not good enough. Jesus is angry about it. When they came, they could only give their money in temple shekels. It'd be like if we had church shekels, and you had to change your money before you could give it, before you could give to the Lord. You had to change your money. But we charged you a higher rate. Church dollar cost you two regular dollars, let's say. And the priest would be like me owning a table out front to change your money so that personally I would gain all the money that was there. That's how the priest did it. They set up the tables. They ran them. The priest actually got the money while they ran the temple. Jesus is furious about it. And again, this isn't little Jesus meek and mild. This isn't an outburst of anger where Jesus walks in and sees them and flips over tables, grabs a nearby whip and drives them out. It's very well thought out. In fact, one of the other gospels tells us that Jesus went and made a whip. He actually went over and started to make a whip. I think about his disciples. What's he doing now? He's making a whip. Why? I don't know. And once he completed the whip, he went and he turned over the tables and he drove men out, the zeal of his father's house, because they were taking advantage of people's sincere desire to serve the Lord. People still stand in people's way. It's like people that sell healing handkerchiefs for $149. When prayer is free, or a rope with a knot in it for $99, and you untie the knot over the part of your body that needs to be healed. And they'll quote that Paul gave his handkerchief, when people would come to him to have him pray for them, he'd give them their handkerchief and say, go give them this, their handkerchief, and they'll be healed. He used it as a point of faith. And they'll say, see, so we sell handkerchiefs, but Paul never sold the handkerchiefs. Paul didn't say, here's my sweaty rags, I need $99.95. He just gave it to them. And so they merchandise God, and I think it makes Jesus every bit as angry. Now, having a table out in our foyer, had somebody come to me a few years ago, you know, one of the mission teams is selling brownies in the foyer like they did this last weekend. They say, if Jesus were to walk in here, he'd turn over those tables, he'd drive those kids out. I said, how much are they charging for the brownies? And I guess it all depends if they're, you know, ripping people off or not. I don't know. But that's not the issue. The issue wasn't that there was a table that was out there. The issue is that they were taking away their joy in worship, where they wanted to be able to come and just say, here's, Lord, I want to give you 10% of what I had their tithe. Lord, I want to give you. But can you imagine the anger that would build up in your heart? You come to the temple to give your animal, but then you find out you've been ripped off and you got to pay a lot more money for something. And now you would come to worship God, but you would have anger in your heart when you came. No wonder Jesus was so upset. And I think the same thing, when people get in people's way today, God wants the road to go to him to be as easy and smooth as possible. And kind of like a doctor takes an oath, first of all, that they will do no harm, we as pastors ought to take an oath as well, that we will never get in people's way of worshiping the living God, that we will move out of the way and make it as easy as possible for people to come and joyfully serve the Lord. Verse 46, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. The stage is set for his crucifixion, and were unable to do anything, for all of the people were very attentive to hear him. So at this point, many people are desiring to hear him, but we know that things unfold where Jesus is finally able to give his sacrifice. Would you stand with me and let's pray.